today?
Amen.
It's a beautiful day. Beautiful weather, lovely fellowship, good food. I actually had something better than supper. I went and talked to my wife. I love that lady. She is. Yeah, that was better by far. Anyway, I'm sure that no objection to the chefs. I mean, I'm sure they did a good job. Well, we're speaking a little bit this evening about the nearness of Christ. And I want to begin by asking a question. Is it possible in a two-person relationship for one of them to be near and the other one to be far? It is, isn't it? It's quite possible. In fact, there are many wives who want to be near to their husband and their husband is distant to them. Sometimes vice versa. But very often that's the way it is. And the wife is so close that if the husband turned to her, he'd find out he was already in her arms. But he's a long way from her. And you know, the Bible paints the same portrait with the sinner and God. I don't think the Bible ever says that God is far from sinners. But it says that sinners are far from God. Let's read a couple of verses that way. First of all, in Ephesians chapter 2. This describes us Gentiles, and it says in verse 13, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes far off are made near by the blood of Christ." You were far off, but you have been made near by the blood of Christ. But in Acts chapter 17 and verse 27, when the Apostle Paul was preaching at Mars Hill, he said to the people there who were idol-worshipping pagans, he said, concerning God, he is not far from every one of us. In fact, the Apostle Paul, preaching in the book of Romans, says, the word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. It's that, he says, in other words, the word that saves is hardwired into you. It's right on the tip of your tongue. Spit it out. There it is, right there. Amazing, isn't it? That God has actually communicated himself in such an intimate way, in such a close way, that everybody has it within them to say the word, right? The gospel is presented in ways like, come. I mean, the youngest child, one of the first words they understand is, come, right? Or, eat. Or, drink. These are things that a little child can say. They can understand that. And that's how God communicates with people. And so he is not far from every one of us. People are far from God in their hearts, alienated from God by their wicked works. Their sin has separated between them and God. But I'll tell you this, God is not far from them. He is as close as a prayer. If you're not saved tonight, the Lord Jesus is closer than the person sitting next to you. As close as a prayer. Just that. The old hymn we used to sing, only a step to Jesus, then why not take it now? That's it. That's how close it is. He says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, but he's not asking us to do anything that we don't already have potentially right there, right on the tip of our tongues. It's right there, he says. And God has drawn near to man, though man has gone far from God. Let's look at a couple of verses that talk about how we are able to come near to God. Let's read in Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, and we'll read from verse 19. Hebrews 7, 19. The law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw near to God. The law was not a bridge between man and God. The law was a barrier between man and God. The law placed an impossible standard before sinful men. But with the Lord Jesus coming into the world and giving his life at Calvary, he provided a better hope, a certain hope. Not a hope so, not a guess so, but a certain hope by which people can draw near to God. We, through the cross, see that God has done everything possible to bring man to himself. The gospel declares in no uncertain terms, I love you. I want you. I appeal to you. I plead with you. God says, I set before you life and death. Therefore, choose life that your soul may live. And that's the message of God in the gospel. The hope of the gospel is a certain hope that every person who recognizes their need of Christ and casts themselves on him will be saved. No questions, no doubt about it. Every person who trusts in Christ will find out that what God says is really true after all. That's the certainty of the hope. In Hebrews chapter 10, we're told something a little different. Hebrews 10, and verse 22. Verse 21, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And he goes on to say that this confession of faith is something that is certain and sure. We lay hold of it because it is based not on our performance, but based on his faithful promise. If a person puts their trust in Christ and perishes, God will cease to be God. God has put his own character down, according to chapter 6, his own character as collateral to guarantee his promise that whoever puts their trust in him will be saved. So here we have a new and living way which God has provided for us through the veil into the presence of God, verse 20 says, and we draw near by this new and living way, a way that only Christ could make, into the very presence of God. I hope we never get used to that, folks. That when we bow in prayer, in a moment, we rise up past petty officials and government leaders, past presidents and kings, past demons, past angels, and we step right into the presence of God, and we speak face to face with God. We have a private audience with the supreme ruler of the universe, and he listens to us, listens to our every plea. I hope we never get used to that. But over in James chapter 4 and verse 8, we discover another way that we can draw near to him. We are near by the blood. We've been made near by the blood of Christ. That's what Ephesians 2 told us. Made near by the blood of Christ. And then made near by this new hope that we have that is superior to the hope of keeping the law, because it's based not on our law keeping, it's based on his unchanging promise. And then draw near by this new and living way which he has consecrated for us. God has torn the veil in two, has welcomed us into his presence to draw near at any time. And then here in James chapter 4 and verse 8, we read this. James 4 and 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. In other words, this is a mutual relationship. God is not a computer. He's not a vending machine. He's a person. And he wants a relationship with us. And every relationship is based on the mutual desire for the pleasure of the other person's presence. We seek out another person to spend time with them, to enjoy them, to share experiences. And the God of heaven is no different. God wants to show himself to us. He wants us to know him as he knows us. And so he invites us to draw near to him. As we draw near to him, we sense the nearness of his presence. Now, it doesn't mean that God is far from us. It means that as we draw near to him, we sense the fact that he is near. He's near even when we're not conscious of his nearness, right? I can get up in the morning and act like he's not even there. Have my breakfast, go out in the car, be busy all day. I come to the end of the day and I've hardly said hello to him. Does that mean that he's far from me? No. He's been right there the whole time. But when I draw near to him, I become conscious of his nearness to me. And it's in this sense that he draws near when I draw near to him. Now, we took a little look in John chapter 14, and I want to go back to that for a few minutes. And there's a question, a statement that Jesus makes, and then a question that's asked that I think is very helpful in our understanding of the way the Lord draws near to his people. In John chapter 14, this is in the upper room, and the Lord Jesus is saying his final goodbyes before he goes to the cross. And here he says, we won't read all this whole section again. We'll start at verse 18 tonight. The Lord says, I will not leave you comfortless or orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world sees me no more, but you see me. Because I live, you shall live also. At that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. All right, this is the essence of Christianity, isn't it? When he says, you in me and I in you. You in me emphasizes justification. And I in you is the basis of our sanctification, right? You in me, the secure place. We are protected from the wrath of God. We are accepted in the Beloved One. But then I in you is the basis now of the life of Christ being manifested in us and through us. So this is the heart, the essence of Christianity. You in me, I in you. And then he says this, he that has this my commandment and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. All right? Now, the Lord Jesus has made it clear that he would manifest himself to us, but not to the world. And so this man Judas, this is not Judas Iscariot, of course. This is a man who sometimes is called Lebbeus, which means a man of heart, or Thaddeus, which means large-hearted. And this man is probably the Jude who wrote the little epistle of Jude just before Revelation. And so he asked this question, how will you manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And the Lord Jesus explains it this way. If a man love me, he will keep my words. This is verse 23. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Now, this word abide or abode is a little bit awkward to our ear today. We don't use it very often. But the word that's used for mansions in my Father's house are many mansions in verse 23. That's the word mone, abiding places. In other words, a place where you'll feel at home. Now, this is an astounding thing, ladies and gentlemen. If you've ever been to the White House or Buckingham Palace, right? Pretty impressive stuff. But I don't feel at home there. I just can't imagine myself and saying to the Queen, you don't mind if I move in here? This is the kind of place I feel at home. I'll just, you know, sit back in a Louis XIV chair and put my feet up on this Chippendale and I'm good to go, right? I mean, it's not me. Everything gilt and, you know, tapestries and all this old stuff. I can't imagine feeling at home there. And yet, heaven is going to make Buckingham Palace look like a doghouse, right? So how is it that I will feel at home in heaven? And this is what the Lord Jesus says at the beginning of the chapter. I'm preparing a place for you. I know you. I know what makes you feel at home. And he's actually somehow, I don't know how this works, but it seems he's redecorating heaven so we'll feel at home there. We ruined his earth. And so at the very outset of the human race, when Adam and Eve were standing there in shame and nakedness, and God says, you've ruined my earth, what am I going to do with you? I know, I'll open heaven to you. This plan, this rescue operation, involves him actually taking us out of this world. But in order for us to feel at home there, he not only has to prepare the place for us, he has to prepare us for the place. He has to wean us from this world and give us all new appetites and desires so that when we step into heaven, we'll say, it's great to be home. This is it. This is what my heart's been longing for. And every one of us who has put our trust in Christ will feel that way the minute we step on shore heaven. So that's the idea, meno, abiding places. This word, mone, which we have in verse 2, has its cognate, this word meno, which is used in chapter 15 over and over again, right? If you abide in me, I abide in you. If your fruit remains, continue in my love. The word continue and remain and abide, they're all this same word. And so the idea here is, if a man loves me, he'll keep my words. My Father will love him. We'll come to him and make our abode with him. So if I come to your house and you say you want to make me feel at home, and you say, do you like hard pillows or soft pillows? And I say, well, I like a hard pillow under my head and a soft one between my knees. How's that? And you say, well, okay, very good. And then you say to me, breakfast will be about 7:30, and I wonder, is there anything you like or don't like? And I say, well, I pretty much like everything. I don't like pickled squid, but other than that, I pretty much like everything. The one thing I can't take, for whatever reason, is I hate fried eggs. I can't stand fried. I get up in the morning, and I look at my plate, and I see my food staring back at me, these big yellow eyeballs, and it just turns me on. Well, it's not true. I like fried eggs. But suppose I said that to you, all right? I just can't stand fried eggs. And so you say, fine, okay. So I go to bed, and I wake up about 6:30, 7 o'clock, And I hear you clattering around in the kitchen. And I smell something. It smells like fried eggs. But anyway, I get ready and I come down and you say, yep, everything's ready. Just sit down the head of the table there. That's for you. And so I go and sit down. And you come around the corner and you plop on in front of me two big fried eggs. Okay? And I say to you, did we have a conversation last night? Yeah. And you asked me what I didn't like for breakfast? Yeah. And I said I didn't like fried eggs, right? Yeah. Are these fried eggs? Yeah. Well, what gives? And you say to me, well, I like fried eggs. Oh, I get it. I mean, this is like teenagers who buy their mama blue jeans that just exactly fit them. Or the husband who buys chocolate for his wife who's allergic to chocolates, but he likes chocolates, right? You're not doing it for them. You're doing it for yourself. Now, this book is given to us so we don't have to guess what Jesus likes. Right? So he says, while I'm getting your place ready for you, I want to come, my father and I, we want to come and live at your place until I have your place ready, right? We'll come and make our abode with you until I come to take you to be with myself. So while I come to live with you, would you like to make me feel at home? Now, he's not going to leave, even if you don't do the things that he likes. But what he's saying here is that if you want me to have that sense that I'm at home in your heart, then you know what I like. If I came to your house and you hogtied me and threw me in the trunk and drove me down to a theater and showed me a triple X-rated movie and you forced my eyes open with paper clips, don't expect me to write in your guest book, thank you for the lovely evening. Right? We don't sometimes remember that everywhere we go is a double date. We sometimes forget not only that Jesus came into a sinful world for 33 years, but the Holy Spirit has come into a sinful church for 2,000 years and has borne with us. And when we go and do things and say things and think things and feel things that are repulsive to the Holy Spirit of God, he wants us to deal with that. He wants his role. If we give room to the Holy Spirit, his role is to make room for Christ in our hearts. He is Christ's agent, Christ's representative, and his role is to reveal Christ, the things of Christ to us, the Word of God to us, in such a way that Christ taking up residence in my heart is at home there. And so I have the privilege, working along with the Spirit, of in the interior decorating of my heart and life and mind, the renewing, the changing of me, so that Jesus feels at home in my heart. That's the idea, isn't it? So the question then is, how will Jesus manifest? That's a big fancy word that means, it's actually the word for unveiling, okay? So when they have the painting of a president, they have a big event, everybody's sitting there, and the painting is covered with drapes, right? And there's a little pull on the side, and they walk up, and they pull it, and it pulls back the curtains, and you see the painting, right? That's the word. Manifest, unveiling. The Lord Jesus, when he came into the world, veiled himself in human flesh. And for 2,000 years, he's been veiled from our sight. The last book of our Bible is called The Unveiling of Jesus Christ. You see, when he came not to reveal himself, he came to show us the Father. And so he veiled his own glory to manifest his Father's glory. We haven't seen Jesus yet. When he came, he was able to say, when they said, "Show us the Father," "Haven't you seen me? He that has seen me has seen the Father." And the scripture makes it clear. No one knows the Father except the Son and he to whomsoever the Son reveals him. No one knows the Son except the Father, period. The Son has been hidden in his essential glories these 2,000 years. When the world sees him the next time, he will not be gentle Jesus, meek and mild, riding a donkey. He will come in the blaze of his glory, and every eye shall see him. It will be quite a sight. You get a little hint of it when you read Revelation chapter 1. Do you think of Jesus with white hair? He's the Ancient of Days, you know. He's the Father of eternity. He's been around a very long time. He didn't begin at Bethlehem. And so when we see him in his glory, we see his eyes as flames of fire and so on. This is this same Jesus. This is the same one. The next time he comes to earth, it will be in flaming fire, wreaking vengeance on all those that know not God and obey not the gospel. That's Jesus. That's my Savior. He's the King, you know. He's not just the little lamb. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah who will prevail. So when Jude asks the question, how are you going to manifest yourself to us but not to the world, right? How could I come into this room and say, only the people from Wisconsin will see me? How could I do that, right? And Jude is scratching his head and saying, now, wait a minute. Like, when you walk outside, believers and unbelievers see you. How are you going to do this so that believers see you but unbelievers don't see you? Well, that's why we have the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. Because that's exactly what he does, right? Let's look at a few of these just for a minute, because they're going to be very insightful and they're going to show us how he shows himself to us today, how he draws near to us today. So let's turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And these are well-known stories, of course. But you'll notice the process. The Lord Jesus, when he answers Jude, he says, love should lead to obedience, and obedience will lead to intimacy with me. Now, generally speaking, if you have someone who wants to be friends with you, and you say to them, now look, here's the deal. If you want to be my friends, all you have to do is do everything I tell you, and we'll be friends. Now, there are some people like that. Normally, they don't make for a long-term friendship, right? But now, when Jesus says that, and he does say that, you're my friends if you do whatever I say, the difference is that Jesus happens to be not simply the smartest man in the room. He is the embodiment of all wisdom and knowledge. All wisdom and knowledge are in him. He's the creator of everything, the sustainer of everything, the purpose of everything. All fullness dwells in him. So when he says, if you trust me, you'll believe me every time I speak. Everything I say. You'll, right? That's the way it is. And so he says, if you want to be my friends, this is the arrangement that friendship involves obedience. With me, love involves taking me seriously. And when you take me seriously, you grow in intimacy. You get to know how I think, how I feel, what I do, what I am. And so the intimacy grows. Love leads to obedience, obedience to intimacy. That's what the Lord Jesus says. Now let's see how that works in practical life. So in John chapter 20, let's read from verse 10. Then the disciples went out away again to their own home, but Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down, looked into the sepulcher, and sees two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. To a heart less absorbed by the love of Christ, you might think that a couple of angels would attract your attention. I don't know the last time you saw a couple of angels, but it seems to me that if you did see a couple of angels, it might be something that would come up at the coffee break tomorrow, right? Oh, by the way, you'll never guess what I saw yesterday. But here she is, she's at all not distracted at all. It's like she's hardly noticed them. She only has one thing on her mind. Where is Jesus? And they say to her in verse 13, "Why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." You see the singleness of devotion to Christ, the single-heartedness, this idea of if your eye is single, if you're focused on him, if for me to live is Christ, then all these worldly distractions, they don't get to you the same way. Right? Now, for example, if you're prepared, men, to go out into the day to witness for the Lord Jesus, it will spare you the temptation of flirting. You can't flirt and witness at the same time, right? So if you go out into the day saying, "I want to share Christ with others," it'll affect the way you drive, especially in a small town like where I am, right? Because when you go into the Lowe's store, the guy you cut off may be standing behind you at the cash register. Not a good way to start a conversation, right? And so it starts to affect how you treat your wife. You don't want your prayers to be hindered because you want your witness to bear fruit, right? And so just that consciousness, that awareness, I represent Christ, it affects the jokes we laugh at and the way we spend our money. The shadow of the cross falls across everything in my life when I am seeking only to please him. So we read here that in verse 14, when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, but didn't know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." She doesn't even mention his name. She assumes everybody is occupied with Christ. She thinks everybody must be thinking about him. She says, "Where is he?" And she says, "Just tell me and I'll take him away." Can you imagine this? This woman, I don't know how big she was, but she was planning on taking the dead weight of her Savior's body and carrying him away somewhere. She supposed he was the gardener. Well, she wasn't far wrong, was she? Because in the Garden of Eden, the first man turned this garden of a world into a graveyard. The day you eat, you'll die. And since then, every person who comes into this world is the walking dead. We're zombies, all of us, right? The Lord Jesus, we read, the place wherein he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a tomb. And the Lord Jesus, through his resurrection, turned this graveyard of a world back into a garden. So Christians aren't buried. They're planted. We're sown, right? You don't bury seeds. If you do, they never come up. You plant seeds. And we are planted with the expectation of rising up. Right now, these are just wrinkled little seeds, these bodies of ours. They don't look like much, but wait till you see the flowering of God's people. Wait till you see the harvest. Wait till you see the lives of God's people springing out of these little wrinkled seeds. What was sown in corruption will be raised in incorruption. What was sown in weakness will be raised in power, right? What a day when we are raised in glory and we see what it's really like to have bodies like his own glorious body. As C.S. Lewis said, if you could see me 5 minutes after I die, you'd be tempted to bow down and worship me. What glory awaits God's people? So the Lord Jesus speaks to her and says simply one word, Mary. Verse 16, Mary. That's all he says, Mary. You know, the Lord Jesus never called any of the big boys by their names. He never called Herod, Herod. Never called Tiberius, Tiberius. Never called Pilate, Pilate. It says he calls his own by name. He reserves that privilege for his own. He calls his own by name. Christian, do you know he knows your name? I mean, he knows you personally. You're not to the householder. You're not to whom it may concern. He knows you personally. He thought about you on the cross. He died for you. Paul could say, yes, it's true he loved the world. It's true Christ died for the church. But the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. It would be okay to say hallelujah once in a while. All right. So here's the first demonstration. Here's how he manifested himself to God's people, but not to the world. In the garden, he reveals himself to Mary. She says, Rabboni, which means my master, my master. She was not only the most devoted person in the world at that moment. Everybody else had gone home except her. She was also the most intelligent person. She was the only one who knew Jesus was alive at that moment. And we notice that the Lord Jesus says to her in verse 17, touch me not. Now that doesn't mean don't physically touch me. It means don't detain me. It's a different word than he says to Thomas, touch me, right? Don't detain me, because he says, I've got work to do and you've got work to do. And this is what he says. I have not yet ascended to my Father. There's work to be done until I go back to my Father. But go and tell my brethren. You know, the last time we heard from these fellows, they all forsook him and fled. And he calls them my brethren. As David Brown says in the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary on this verse, there is nothing we can do to unbrother ourselves. Go tell my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. The only other time we hear Jesus saying those words, my God, was when he was on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? In order for him to be able to say this to Mary, go tell them that he's my God and your God, he had to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so Mary came and told them that she had seen the Lord. So this is the first way that the Lord manifests himself to us and not to the world. I just spent some time last week in the intensive care waiting room. And I saw some Christians there. And I saw some people who were not Christians there. And I could almost pick them out of the seats. It was quite a large waiting room, probably 40 people there. But I could just about go around and say, now there are some Christians and these aren't Christians. And there, you know how I knew? Because the Lord was there with these ones, but these ones didn't know him. He was there. One of the ways the Lord Jesus manifests himself to us is in our sorrow. He comes to us to comfort our hearts. And we've all known that experience, haven't we? In the dark times, in the difficult times, to have that sense that the everlasting arms are underneath, that the Lord is near, that he's a very present help in time of trouble. He manifests himself to us in our sorrow. And then Thomas, in chapter 20 of John's Gospel, verse 19. Thomas wasn't with the other disciples when the Lord revealed himself. And so we read here that they told him they'd seen the Lord. But he said, I'm not going to believe that unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now you'll notice that he thought Jesus was crucified with nails and not with a nail. Right? Nails. In those days, nails were individually made and they would leave distinctive marks, and he was expecting to see the print of nails. And he says, unless I can do this, I won't believe. After 8 days, the disciples again are there and Thomas is with them, and the Lord Jesus appears, comes right through the wall as if to say, and he says, Shalom, peace be to you. And then he says to Thomas, there it is. Is this what you want? Okay, now what was it that got Thomas? It was that Jesus heard Thomas the week before when he said that's what he wanted. Jesus hears all our conversations. He hears all our thoughts. He hears all our motives. He knows us. And he hears Thomas saying this, and so he says, Thomas, is that what you want? Is that the kind of evidence you're looking for? Well, go ahead. I don't think Thomas ever stuck his finger in there, right? He fell on his knees, and he said, my Lord and my God. Now, Thomas is a picture of the Jews who missed the first coming of Christ, who won't believe unless they see the print of the nails, and they will. And they'll mourn because of him. They'll look on him whom they pierced and wail because of him. The Lord Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen. That's the people in this room here. Who have not seen and yet have believed. And so the Lord appears to us. He manifests himself to his people in our doubts. He comes to us to confirm our faith. When we have those times and we're unsure, we wonder what's going on, the Lord himself draws near to us and manifests himself to us and tells us, you can trust me. If we go over to John 21, we see Peter and his six friends, and they go fishing. And they fish all night, and they catch nothing. And so a stranger appears on the shore. They didn't know it was Jesus. And he said to them, have you caught anything? Now, you should never ask a fisherman if he's caught anything. If he hasn't caught anything, you're better not asking him. And if he has caught something, you don't have to ask him. He'll tell you. But Jesus says, did you catch anything? And they said, no. No, that's their answer, no. And so he said, well, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and you will find. And they did, and they weren't able to draw it in for the multitude of fish. Now, what difference did it make, the right side or the left side? Did the fish, were they waiting for this? Like, no. I asked a fisherman up in Lake Winnipeg one time, what's the difference? And he said, well, you know, when you're using this kind of a net, you're casting out the net. This isn't the seine net, right? This is a drag net. And what you're doing is, at the back of the boat, you have a motor or a tiller or something in the middle. And so you've got to throw out one side or the other, the left side or the right side. And the net has floats on the top and weights on the bottom. You don't worry about the floats. You grab the weights and you throw the weights out. And the boat's moving in this direction. And eventually, it's all the way out there. And then another little boat pulls that around, or they have a rope, and they pull that around the fish and they pull it in until they've gathered in the fish. So he said, normally, what you want to do is you want to throw it out of the left side of the boat because that's using your strong right arm, you see. These fishermen who had done this all their life, now they're being asked to use their other arm to throw the net out. It was in weakness that they did it. And that's where they caught the fish, at the direction of the Lord. So sometimes the Lord reveals himself to us in our sorrow. Sometimes in our doubts, sometimes in our weakness, he comes to bless our labors. First time I went to Mississippi was probably 35 years ago, and I had a group of young men, including Scott Tucker. He was barely out of short pants in those days, and we were in Milton, Florida. We were sleeping on the floor of a print shop there, and we were going out every day. It was very hot, and one of the young guys had blinding migraine headaches. He'd eat a breakfast and then throw it up in the trees on the way. It was really hot going, and we were knocking on doors, inviting people. We'd rented a little garden club building to have gospel meetings all week long. Didn't get one person in. The last night, we got ready to start the meeting, that there wasn't a visitor in the place. We were pretty discouraged. And then the door opened, and in came a fellow with his name stitched on his uniform. And he came in and sat down. He's the most welcome guy in the countryside. I think he got half a dozen hymn books. And we had a little gospel time, and then we sat down with him. And he told us his story. He said some months ago his wife had left him. And just that day, he had lost his job, and he decided to commit suicide. And he was making his way home, and he cut through this little path in the woods, and he came on one of our invitations that had been balled up and thrown away. And he sort of kicked it, and then his curiosity got him, and he reached over, and he opened it up, and he read the invitation, and he said, "Okay, God, I'll give you one last chance." And he came out to the meeting that night and he got saved. Now that's about as weak an effort as you can imagine. The last night, one man, ready to kill himself. One discarded invitation. The only invitation that people responded, maybe you should have balled them all up and thrown them on the field. I don't know. A new tactic. I get their curiosity. What's that? Anyway. You just think of this, how often God does this, right? I remember hearing Milo Vanderkroll's testimony and the night that he committed himself wholly to serve the Lord. And these were his words. Here goes nothing. Here goes nothing. Yeah. Well, then we have the story of Peter himself later on in the chapter, verses 15 to 22. And here, Peter, of course, has backslidden. He's grown cold. He's followed the Lord afar off. He's got into trouble. He's denied the Lord with oaths and curses. The Lord has already met with him once. He was the first person that Jesus met with after the resurrection. We know that from 1 Corinthians 15. But this is a different meeting now. This is with the other disciples there. And the Lord Jesus has provided the first prayer breakfast. There they are on the shore. They're having their breakfast. And the Lord says to Peter in verse 15, "Do you love me more than these?" Now, some people say more than these boats and nets and all. I don't think that's the story. The fact is that he has said three times over, "Though all these forsake thee, I love you more than these other disciples." That's what he was saying. And so the Lord says, "Well, how did it work out, Peter? Did you love me more than..." It's a dangerous thing when we start comparing ourselves with other Christians, isn't it? And feeling superior. That's the sure way to land on your nose. But that's what Peter had done. And the Lord draws near to him now, and he says, "Do you love me more than these?" And he uses the word agapo, right? Agape love is selfless devotion for the joy of another. Peter downgrades it and uses the word phileo, meaning the mutual enjoyment of a relationship. It's not necessarily a sacrificial thing. It's the mutual enjoyment of something. And he uses this other word. And the Lord says, well, even at that level, I want you to feed my lambs. And then he says it the second time. And then he says it the third time. And the third time, Peter is grieved because the Lord now comes down to his phileo word. He comes down to Peter's level. And he's grieved that the Lord has to do this. And he says, you know all things. You know that I love you. In our backsliding, the Lord draws near to his people. We all do, you know. It's not like, whoa, Peter, how'd you ever do that? We all do this. We all grow cold. We all feel the distance. We all wonder what happened, what went wrong. I never expected to be out here in the desert. It happens. And the Lord draws near to us in our cold-heartedness. He draws near to us, doesn't he? We've all known that experience. I have a friend out in British Columbia named Hugh. And Hugh had had over 1,000 trips on LSD before he got saved. And the Lord gave him a lovely family and so on. And then he got discouraged, lost a job. And somebody, an old friend of his from his growing up days, offered him some drugs. And he went back on the skids. He ended up, one night he told me, he was in a bar over in Washington, the state of Washington. He didn't want to do it where he might bump into some friends. He was over there, and he was sitting there kind of knocked out. He'd had too much to drink, and he was kind of lying on one arm in the bar. And they had a karaoke, and this gal got up, and she started to sing. And she started to sing, Lord Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. Well, she wasn't singing this at all, but that's what he was hearing, all right? For thee all the pleasures, for thee all the follies of sin, I resign. And he got up and went into the bathroom, threw cold water on himself, like, what's going on? That's not what she's singing. And he came back out, and that's all he could hear. And his heart cried out, oh, Lord, why can't I say I love you? And he said, well, because you're not willing to resign those follies. You're not willing to say sin is stupid. It can't satisfy. It can't do for me what Jesus does. And you know, that night the Lord brought him back, a long journey, but brought him back, restored his marriage. He was at the conference at Easter when I was up there, rejoicing in the Lord at how the Lord had drawn near to him, had spoken to him in a bar when he was drunk out of his mind, and wooed him and won him back to himself. That's our Jesus, you know. He goes after lost sheep and brings them home. And how does he bring them home? Smacking them back and forth all the way, you naughty, naughty sheep. Now, you know what he does? He puts them on his shoulders, and he comes home rejoicing. That's what he does. And then finally, we could look at more. But finally, in Luke chapter 24, we have the two on the road to Emmaus. In our sorrow, he comes to comfort our hearts. In our doubts, he comes to confirm our faith. In our weakness, he comes to bless our labors. In our backsliding, he comes to restore our souls. And in our ignorance, he comes to enlighten our hearts. Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us, by the way? He opened to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Doesn't he come to you sometimes as you're reading the scriptures and you hear him speaking to your heart? You know, that was for me, Lord. You spoke it to my heart. David Gooding, in his book on the Upper Room Ministry, has something like this. This is just me guessing. I'm approximating what he says, so don't say it was David Gooding said this, but you read it in the book. It's a lot more beautiful than what I'm saying here tonight. But it's something like this. Not every time we read the scriptures, or every time we weep in sorrow, or every time we perform some labor for him, but often we sense his nearness and hear the rustle of the shepherd's robes beside us, and we say, "It is the Lord." Oh, thank God that in this poor, dark, sad world, he has not left us alone. He comes to us more often, if only we would love him, if we would seek him, if we would draw near to him, he would show himself to us, reveal his glories to us, and woo us, win us, attract us from this poor, sorry world to love him even more. Shall we pray? Father, we are the first to confess that we have no idea why such a wonderful bridegroom would go after a bride like this. And yet we know beyond the shadow of a doubt that he loves us. He likes us. He wants us. He wants to be intimate with us, to be near, to be friends. He wants us to share our hearts with him. Father, we challenge our own hearts. Has there ever been a time we came back to him that he gave us a hard time? We can never think of one. He, like the father in the story of the prodigal, he runs and covers us with kisses and says, "Welcome home." He is so good to us. And we pray, Father, that you will help us to seek him more diligently. Tonight he speaks to our hearts and he says, "Seek ye my face." And may our hearts respond, "Lord, your face will I seek." We give thanks again for the gracious, quiet, gentle Holy Spirit, who even when we draw away from him, keeps seeking us, winning us, wooing us, drawing us back to Christ. And for this blessed book that is full of Christ from cover to cover, wherever we look, we can see him there. You have done all things well, Father, and your Son is worth every centimeter of our hearts, every thought wave, every pulse of energy, every drop of blood. He deserves it all. Help us, Father. You love your Son the way he deserves to be loved. Take us into your school and teach us how to love your Son more. We ask these things. We're serious about this. We want this to be true. And we give thanks for the Lord Jesus in his precious name. Amen.